It is indeed an honor and privilege to be with you today, as we have had the opportunity over the last several months to worship with you. We're here a couple times a month as able. And as if you don't know already, yes, I'm Michael's older brother. But having worked in that Cornerstone for 26 years and stepping away from that into a new venture, that has allowed me to be able to worship with you here, and it's been a real joy and pleasure. And the fact is, you probably won't see much of us over the next 3 months or so, as my new calling's taking me on the road. For some reason, God has foreseen that road is in South Texas and Florida. I don't know how that happens in March and February. It's amazing. God's providence. I'm overjoyed by it. But it is a pleasure as we come here and open up God's word, especially during this Advent season, time of preparation, looking at the work that God has done and is doing in our midst. You know, when we think of Advent and Christmas, so many thoughts come flooding to our minds. And probably one of the more familiar ones you'll hear once, twice, or a dozen times throughout the next 2 weeks or so is that great Christmas poem by Clement Moore. One Wag has rewritten his famous Christmas poem to really celebrate what comes after Christmas, when that version says, "'Twas the day after Christmas, and all through the house every creature was hurting, even the mouse. The toys were all broken, their batteries dead. Santa passed out with some ice on his head." You know, when it's really sad in a Christmas context. Maybe this has happened in your life and memory as a child, or even a more recent memory with children that you've known. When the gifts are opened and they seem to break on Christmas Day. The wrapping is still strewn on the floor, the credit cards are still hot from having purchased so much, and something breaks. Well, what is even worse than that, having the present break, it is when the present breaks you. It certainly can happen. It happened and started back in 1975. Janet received a gift she was looking forward to, a pair of skis. And then 12 months, and I think 2 weeks after Christmas, she went skiing as she had throughout that previous year. And let's just say as the bindings broke and she got up close and personal with a pine tree, broke her femur, broke her leg, resulting in a rod coming in and a rod being taken out. That gift that broke her kept giving to her, so that 20 years after that accident, it was time to get a new hip. And so she got a hip replacement. And as you may be aware, if you were watching us this last fall, yes, she had an adjustment and time for new parts to be reinserted. A gift that keeps on giving. It is just such a joy. Merry Christmas. You know, it's bad enough when Christmas presents break. It's worse when they break us. But yet the story of Christmas, the one that we love, of the promises, of joys, of all that God has done for us, does indeed, at certain points, and for very good reasons, have to break us. And we see that in our passage this morning. It's that mystery of Christmas, the mystery, really, the Christian life, is the very gift that heals us has to break us first. And this is what happened in Joseph's life. In Matthew 1, turn with me to the passage now, as Joseph receives this wonderful mystery of God's presence, as God comes to him and speaks directly to him. But what the message is, as wonderful as it is also going to unsettle him. It's going to go after, I would say, his idols and our idols, the idols of comfort, of competence, of control. Well, hear now God's word, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, guide us now as we examine your word, that you would examine our hearts, our minds, and show us indeed the wonderful healing that you give us in Christ, so that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in this passage, the key verse really is verse 23, where Matthew helps unpack what's just happened. That passage from Isaiah we heard read earlier, and again here in Isaiah 7, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, what does that mean, that sense of God's presence, mean for Joseph? Well, think about it in the context in which he was living and what he would have experienced, and in that same way how we too would experience it and should experience it. Well, the first thing we see here in verses 18 and 19 is that God's presence breaks our comfort. It certainly broke Joseph's comfort. Good news. As Joseph prepares to marry his beloved, he hears some distressing news. Mary is expecting. Now, you got to understand the context here. Mary was betrothed to him, and in the first century, and the context there, that in that engagement period, as they remained separate up to a year, to ensure that there was faithfulness by both partners, that he finds this distressing news, having to acknowledge, indeed, that if she is with son, what is the response going to be? The betrothal constituted a legally ratified marriage, and for her to be expecting implies, well, at least she has committed adultery, and what's everyone else going to say about him? And so he has to make a decision, but as he's faced with that obviously difficult decision, we're told in verse 19 that he being a just man. And that justice that he shows really encompasses two aspects. Well, first, he understands, how can he go through this marriage? Deuteronomy 22 was quite instructive that if during the betrothal period the woman is found to be pregnant, there is assumed then there's adultery and she would be stoned. He's not willing to follow through on that because justice implies not just an adherence to the law, but an understanding of how mercy and righteousness come together and are met. And so he does not want to disgrace her, we're told. He's in turmoil. He wants to put her away quietly. But what does that mean? So just imagine for a moment what that discomfort would look like as he would walk down the streets of Nazareth. The glares, the stares, the wagging tongues. What is wrong with this man, with this woman? Why, in his own mind, why would God so crush his hopes and his dreams? His whole comfortable world is totally unsettled. What happens next? You know, for ourselves, we have to think about how does the idea God with us also at times disrupt our own comfort, our own self-satisfaction too. You know, we like to dream that God's presence really can ensure an easy and comfortable life, that the more I understand God's presence, the more I'm at peace and at ease and floating through life without a care. It's a fantasy if we really believe that our problems will dissolve, that peace will reign, our choices will be smooth, because there are many times in which when God invades our life with the good news of the gospel, that life gets a little bit more rough and difficult. We think pursuing God at a is best experienced in an environment free of disruption or hardship or danger. Then we have to recognize that it is really in the context, in the soil of difficulty, that God grows us. This thought was captured by a writer from a generation ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian author who had been exiled to a Soviet labor camp. And there, he tells us how he, when he arrived, how he blessed the camp that was going to be his greatest difficulty. Because, as he wrote, "The meaning of earthly existence lies not, as we have grown used to thinking, in prospering, but in the development of the soul." Now, Madison is not a gulag. And if you moved up from Point South to Madison, you might think it has some similarities to Siberia this time of year. That's really unfair. No, life here really is good. This is a good place. So how does that connection come? Well, you've got to recognize that there are many times in which God, in his mysterious grace, gives us the most pleasant curse, or maybe stated a painful blessing. When we have to wrestle with the fact of our comfort, that God's going to have to break through and help us to see our need of him in fresh and new ways, as much as we do not want it or run after it. See, the fact is, our lives often do become uncomfortable. It can be finances stressing us out, kids exasperating, jobs demanding. We might think, oh, in the bastion of the church I can find comfort, because here my brothers and sisters in Christ will envelop me in their arms and all will be well. And by the second week being in the church, you'll realize that is a wonderful hope, but not always totally fulfilled, that we are sometimes left still hurting. It's God who brings people and circumstances into our lives to break us of our perception of the need of our comfort. I sometimes have called these people sandpaper people, not to be confused with the sand people, obviously, Tusken Raiders and Tatooine. And Michael had to quote Lord of the Rings. I go for much more Biblian, just go for Star Wars. No, these sandpaper people are those that will rub us and refine us. Now, when we first come in contact with them, what is our immediate thought? What's their problem? Why are they sinning against me? When in reality, God says, I'm making you uncomfortable in this context so you can look into yourself and see where your need of me really reigns and is meant to be. We don't see his loving hand breaking us of our comfort because we too quickly equate comfort with God's abiding love. And we have to ask ourselves, with Joseph, did God love Joseph? Yes. And that love was shown in a way totally unexpected. God with us. You know, we perhaps have heard and maybe have even used that old worn-out Christian cliche, and there are many of them, that God will not give you more than you can handle. And to recognize what a lie that is. As one guy says, it's a lie from the pit of hell and smells of smoke. God always gives us stuff we can't handle. Why? Because he loves us and wants us to look to him, not to ourselves and our own ability, not because he hates us or is impotent to help us. No. He wants us not to grow comfortable in ourselves, but to see his hand of grace. And that is found in Christ and Christ alone. And in that context of becoming uncomfortable, what we recognize is that second idol that's broken by God's presence, that second idol that God's presence breaks our competence. Verses 20 and 21, it breaks our competence. Joseph, up to this point, really was, I'm sure he felt rather competent. I mean, he's called a just man, so in the context of God's law, all was going well, but he found himself now in this very difficult position. He loved his wife, the one that he was going to be joined together at some point in the future, but knew that something now is dreadfully wrong. So it's time to end the relationship. His ability to proceed is coming to an end. And so he's resolving, at the end of verse 19, to divorce her quietly. And he's twisting and turning in bed, trying to figure out what is he going to do? How is he going to get through this? The difficulty here is that for Joseph, he had but one thing to bring to the table here, to be a husband, and in God's timing, to be a father. And when God comes to Mary, and now to tell Joseph what's happening, all of that is stripped away. His ability to be a respectable man in the community. What will the neighbors say and think? His competence really shattered. He is from the line, the house of David. Good news. The woman whom you are married and will join together will be the Messiah. Great. What do I have to contribute? I'm from the house of David. So Joseph is told, take Mary home. And what's amazing there, he has to assume her shame, appearing really totally incompetent. The cloud of humiliation hangs over him when the baby is born. The people obviously will realize it was conceived during the time of betrothal, that Joseph is dishonorable. To the public, he is not righteous. He seems to be an impulsive, lustful fiancé who cannot restrain himself, or a weak man that overlooks his wife's immorality. See, in an age in which there were no blood tests to be able to ascertain issues of paternity and to make any statements, one of the ways in which that sense of the marriage union was seen and celebrated in the first century was in the naming of the child. We heard that earlier in the Luke passage with Elizabeth and Zechariah. You notice how the conversation goes. They are assuming that the child will be named Zechariah after his father, but Zechariah is deaf, having not believed God's promise. And they give him a writing tablet. And he has that right and that context and that culture as the husband, as the father, to say, yes, this is my child, but you shall call him John. And his lips are opened and he gives praise. Well, in this context here Joseph is even told what he shall name the child. Yeah, you will name him, but you will not name him on your own. You will name him Yeshua. Yahweh saves. And why? Because he will save his people from their sins. You can imagine, here is Joseph, having lost all sense of competency in the context of his community. And he's given the privilege to name the child, to claim it as his own. But in so doing, making a clear statement that he, like you and I, need Jesus. We need someone to save us from our sins. What about us and our sense of competence? You know, I think there's nothing more telling of our competence than this holiday season. Christmas just screams, you've got to be competent in this. And so often we feel anything but competent. We want to buy the right gift, one that brings a tear to the eye of our grizzled father-in-law, amazes our wife that we actually thought about Christmas before Christmas Eve. And men, you've got a week left. Better get work. We perhaps picture our children falling at our knees after the presents are open, saying, thank you, mother and father, for your generosity, all that you have given me, as opposed to, I really wanted something else. It is also the time when our competence is so much that we decorate our houses with care, we throw parties. Some of us even have so much dignity to spare and such great self-esteem that you don the strangest Christmas pajamas, take pictures of them, and post them on Facebook, and then bring them to parties as full blow-ups. I can't get these images out of my mind. I'm sorry. They're seared in there. But there's that sense of competence, because we all at heart are at least wannabe Pinterest princesses. We want to show we can do it well. And then reality hits us. And sometimes that's fed by our cultural understanding or just the way our culture approaches Christmas itself, of the nativity of Christ in the manger. There is that wonderful, helpless babe. And who here doesn't want to help a little baby? That's where my competence shines, doesn't it? Arms outstretched, asking to be held. And then we realize that's not what that message is about. It's the fact that God, through the incarnation, comes to us as a helpless babe, the one in which we think our competence can come. We know how to take care of a baby, right? And then we recognize, no, he's coming. It's an accusation of even this child is going to be our Savior. The coming of Jesus Christ points to the reason of his coming, his own death, while Christmas cheer and holiday spirit are certainly great. We have to soberly reflect on that. And so we have to think about your competence and your incompetence. Now, this is the point in which, in a moment of transparency, I'll tell you how incompetent I really am, but you want to get out of here before, you know, 5 this afternoon for me to begin to unravel that. We all know in our hearts those issues, those places where we try with a veneer to cover up and not anybody see those that incompetence. But the question really for today is not so much that, but what is your competence? Where in all the places, and we all have them, let's face it, they're gifts of God and they're good gifts, in which we celebrate our competences so much. Put it this way, when it comes time to confess your sins, perhaps in the service, in your own quiet, and there are always plenty of things we can see. Have you ever stopped to confess your competencies, your successes, your strengths? Things are really good. Not to shy away from them or deny them or cast them aside, but when do you find yourself relying on them? Like Joseph would have been able to rely, at least I have my own goodness, my reputation. But God sometimes strips that away from us. You know, it's in that area that I think Janet recognized her competence was the very place that God would break her, because she was a pretty good skier. And that day in which she broke her leg, she spent the day with a friend in the Poconos skiing. Her friend had never skied before. So she spent the whole day on the bunny slope with this friend who, it was Beth, right? Okay, we grew up together, who was incompetent in most athletic things. But she was at the end of the day, and you know what it's like. Okay, you're done, Beth, you enjoy, we have an hour left or so, I'm going up to the, double diamond or whatever, and I'm going to do some real skiing. And as she went down the slope, she saw these series of pine trees, and she kind of thought she was going to, you know, do a little slalom in around the tree. She did it once and twice, and she said, I got one more run in me. I'm competent. I can do this. And then God said, no, you're not. Yeah, you're competent, but not that competent, because I want you to recognize my grace is sufficient in all things. Praising God for your competencies, your intellect, the degrees that you have, your own family. Yes, praise God for them, but never look to them. Don't look to that which is good to be your God. Well, in this last point here, in the end, the verses 22 and 23, notice what happens next. God breaks our comfort so that we can begin to reevaluate our competencies, really to the end to recognize that fundamental truth that we acknowledge, but I think we all wrestle with each and every day. God wants to break us of our control. The message of the angel ends in verse 21. And the prophecy of Jesus really shows that, Joseph, you're not in control as much as you think you are. Matthew explains what it means by using a verse coming from the prophet Isaiah, happening some 700 years before, and the context of all that takes us to a whole different place. What was happening 700 years prior, where this prophecy comes up, is Ahaz, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, is recognizing his competency is being challenged, so he tries to maintain some sense of control. The comfort is out the window. You see, in the north, the northern 10 tribes of Israel are wanting to attack, subdue, conquer, and actually obliterate the southern tribes, including the tribe of Judah, the Davidic line. The tribes in the north had allied themselves with the king of Syria. He gets wind of this, and Isaiah steps in, the prophet, to give him biblical encouragement. The encouragement says, look, you are uncomfortable. You're not that competent. In fact, you're not really in control. And so Isaiah says to Ahaz, ask the Lord. Put him to the test. And Ahaz, with this feigned piety, says, I will not test the Lord. No, I would not ask of him, basically because he feels he's in control. Because he's already contacted the king of Assyria and formed an alliance with God's enemy to defeat the brothers to the north. And in that context, Isaiah says, you're right. And here's the sign you never asked for. Its fulfillment will come after you're gone. You are not in control, but God in his sovereign grace is. And looking past Ahaz to the house of David, he speaks that promise that would come and that is applied here to Joseph. The virgin will conceive, will bear a son. God is with us. His name is Emmanuel. Birth of Jesus, God descending in earth in the form of a servant, bringing us that presence of his presence that can challenge our comfort, but brings us comfort, that can show us we're not as competent as we think, because he is more than competent for all that we need to recognize we're not in control, but he graciously is. God with us. It breaks our constructs of control too, when we consider the incarnation, that God is with us. We really should be able to breathe more easily as the truth breaks that lie that my comfort is the end all of my life. My competency is what I have to show everyone else so that they can believe I'm in control. But we know that's not true. God with us means that we need not look to ourselves to save ourselves. That verse 21 gives us the best news that we can imagine, the news that came into Joseph's life. God with us. So whether life is going really well for you now, you know, you live long enough, you're going to hit the wall. So where are you going to turn then? Or perhaps you're on the other end of that spectrum, in the context of weakness and pain and sadness. You've given up any, you know you don't have comfort now. You have been shown and seen too much, and maybe even others have seen it now too. Your competency is in great question. You're not in control. And here's the promise of the gospel, that he sent his son to be with us through all of that. And so if you want comfort, you can hear the good news. Christ came and he took on our sins. His name is Jesus, saving us from our sins in many ways, but including that sense of comfort and competency and control, and saying, but I'm with you, and I'm not going to turn my back on you. And so that babe, that seemingly helpless babe that's an indictment against our own helplessness, took on our sins, died and rose again. So to recognize again and again, if all your toys are broken and your batteries are dead, this message of God with us is the place in which we find healing and hope. It is what we have very much right here at the table. That this beautiful picture of God's comfort for us, picture of the bread, of the wine, that through all of this, God in his grace and mercy says, come here and feast at this table. Those of us who like comfort, and when it comes to food, for example, who like competency, maybe you're a good chef, like to be in control of your own kitchen, you could look at this. It's not much of a meal, is it? God, what are you doing? Well, you see, I'm going to break you of your sense of comfort. Does this meal actually fill your stomach so you can walk away and not have to eat again? No. Your sense of competence, control. God comes along and says, listen to the good news of the gospel. The one that I sent was broken for you so that you can live. Your brokenness is but a paltry shadow of what was done for you. In fact, so much so, his blood was poured out for you on the cross, so that you can know eternal life. And so you're invited to this table, not to celebrate all your successes, but to celebrate his presence with you, because he is here, present with us, and as we gather, present with him in heaven. And so you're invited, if you indeed have a baptized member of the Church of Jesus Christ. It need not be Lake Trails or Presbyterian. It's just come to the table and eat and drink and celebrate all that he has done for us. But if for any sense you feel, yeah, this is all well and good, but I'd rather trust my own sense of gaining comfort or control or competence in my own life, no thank you. I encourage you, you know, as everyone comes up, to come up, but do not partake, but to consider and reflect on these truths. Speak with one of the folks here that you know that can celebrate and understand God's grace and mercy and hear again that good news. Let's turn to him in prayer as the musicians come forward. Gracious, loving Father, we thank and praise you for this meal, for this food, as we set it apart from the simple earthly use to a spiritual and heavenly purpose, that you would feed us, that by faith we would be receiving the grace that you have for us. Knowing again, your presence here, it restores our broken hearts to see your hand. And for all of this, we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.